We're going to continue in our study of the Millennial Kingdom, and this is part three in this series. By way of review, in part two, we saw that the earth would be populated by three categories of people: believers that have been gathered, Jews and Gentiles who died before the day of Pentecost, who are part of the first resurrection, and those who died during the tribulation also and judged righteous. These people will be resurrected and become immortal after the first resurrection, which occurs after the Battle of Armageddon. And the natural or mortal people who survived the tribulation and are judged righteous. So, most of the people on the earth will die by the time of the Battle of Armageddon, but some will survive. And by some, it could mean 1 million, 2 million, I do not know. There are many billion on the earth now. The word teaches us that it would be easier to find gold than a man, and a special kind of gold. We read that also. The mortal people, the ones who survive the Battle of Armageddon and are judged righteous and allowed to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the Millennial Kingdom, will be the ones who will repopulate the earth during the Millennial Kingdom reign. They will grow, mature, marry, have children, age, and die. They will live out their normal life cycle. And if they live properly, they will get up at the second resurrection. Many of the second resurrection, for the most part, will be unrighteous, but there will be a white throne judgment, and there will be others that will be judged righteous. But for the most part, the second resurrection will deal mostly with, not exclusively, but mostly with the unrighteous. We saw in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17, as the New Living Translation gave it to us, that any nation that refuses to come to Jerusalem for the festival and to worship the Lord there, the king there, that nation would have what? No rain. That would be the punishment for the disobedience of that nation, those people. Then we took some time and we looked at some examples of how God used rain, the lack of it or the overabundance of it throughout history, to cleanse the earth of evil. And we saw that this act of God using the rain, the lack of it or the overabundance of it, was indicative of God's judgment and displeasure with the sinful nature of mankind. Because there will be mortals living here on earth, they will be subject to the fallen nature of man, and they will sin during the Millennial Kingdom. Even though Satan and his demons will be bound for 1,000 years, because of the weakness of the flesh that all men will inherit because of the sin of Adam, there will still be sin present. This is why Christ will have to rule them with a rod of iron. Christ will rule with an iron scepter so that he can maintain law and order. The laws of Messiah will be enforced, so crime will be quickly destroyed, and the nations of the world will be able to live in peace. When Satan is loosed after 1,000 years, he's able to deceive a great multitude to turn against Messiah and his saints. It is because of the fallen nature of Adam that he's able to do this, because sin is still resident in man. We ended our teaching of part two with Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And if you'd like to go there, you can. If not, you can simply listen. Revelation 26 reads, 20 verse 6 reads, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, a priest represented the people before God and offered various sacrifices prescribed in the law. Not everyone will have everlasting life in the millennial kingdom. Not everyone will be immortal, in other words. There will be mortals living on the earth at that time. Because there will be mortal people living on the earth at that time, and the temple will be rebuilt, there will be a need for priests. That's why Revelation 20, verse 6 says, they will be priests of God and of Christ. Now, as a side note, I thought that you would like to know that the words millennial are not used in the King James Version. We get this term from Revelation 20, verse 6, and other scriptures, where it says 1,000 years. The word millennial means 1,000 years. It comes from the Latin word milli, which means 1,000, and it comes from the new Latin word ennium, which means years. So that's how we get the term millennial kingdom. The temple will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom. This is a very important distinction to understand between the eternal or everlasting kingdom that is spoken of in Revelation 21. In the millennial kingdom, there will be a temple. In the everlasting or eternal kingdom, there will be no temple. There are also other distinctions. But this distinction of the temple and the worship that takes place in and around and of it points the prophecies and the scriptures that speak with this in its context to the millennial kingdom, because there is no temple in the eternal kingdom. God himself will be there. He will be the light. You understand? So this is another key when you read the prophecies and understanding, what is this prophecy speaking of? What period of time is it speaking of? Is it speaking of the millennial kingdom, or is it speaking of the eternal kingdom? Whenever there's a temple involved, it's speaking of the millennial kingdom. There's great detail about the rebuilding of the temple and the specifics of that temple in the book of Ezekiel. And I may give you some of them at some point, but that is not my purpose tonight. Now, what I need to do is I need to go back and reteach you some very important truths. Because I still believe that the majority of the Word of God in its original state was very easy to understand. I believe that the Word of God is not a closed book to the common people. And I believe that common man and a common woman can understand and apply the Scriptures if they diligently and faithfully seek the Father. You must never forget what you've been taught about the return of Jesus Christ for the church of grace. If you fail to understand the difference between the church of Israel and the church of the body, you will never be able to rightly divide the scriptures regarding this subject. And that's where many, many of our brethren have fallen into error, and they have wrongly divided it. Now, we must consider the scriptures as they relate to our subject and as they relate to other scriptures written to us. That's how we have to approach this subject, to be honest. We have to consider the scriptures as they relate to the subject of the millennial kingdom and as they relate to other scriptures written to us. Now, what do I mean by that? This is what I mean by that, because this is the only honest approach to scripture. When considering the scriptures with regards to the millennial kingdom, we must understand them in light of the church of grace. We must understand them in light of salvation. We must understand them in light of what it is to be sanctified, what it is to be redeemed, what it is that Jesus Christ came to make available to us. Because if we take the scriptures that are addressed to the millennial kingdom, or that we say are addressed to the millennial kingdom, and they cut across the scriptures that are plain and clear, taught and addressed to us, see, we're not considering the scriptures in light of that. In other words, if you have a tractor and you plant 10 rows of corn and you go to plant your 11th row of corn, you don't take your tractor and go this way and take a shortcut and cross over to 10 rows you just planted. That's what people do when they get to this subject. They take scriptures from the gospel and they say, see, you, this is what happens. You can lose your salvation. The gospel, period, is not written to us in light of this subject. The gospel, period, is written with regards to certain people to whom Jesus Christ was speaking of. Okay? To make this teaching real short, I could just simply say to you, Jesus Christ had no knowledge of the mystery. So anything that Jesus Christ spoke of in the gospel, he spoke of without knowledge of the mystery. Therefore, he could not be talking about anybody in the church because the church is the great mystery. That's to make the whole teaching short. And that's how simple it is. But people like to complicate it. People like to take the record out of Matthew 25 and they say, see, this is going to happen. One could be taken, one could be left. They like to take the record out of Luke in 17 and they say, see, because they're taking administrations and they're mixing administrations and they're reading that which is not written to us or that which is not spoken about us because Jesus Christ didn't know about us. So how could he speak? And he didn't prophesy about it either, as some people try to wiggle out of it. That's what I mean when we consider the scriptures to the subject, and we have to consider the scriptures in light of other scriptures that are written to us. If what I'm going to teach you now about the millennial kingdom cuts across your salvation or saved by grace, for instance, okay, there's a great one. Saved by grace. Are we saved by grace or are we saved by works? I would think that Ephesians 2 should make that plain for everybody because not only does he say the one, he says the other. We are saved by grace, not by what? Okay. But if what I'm going to present to you about the millennial kingdom cuts across that doctrine, then it's not flowing with the rest of the Word of God. You understand? And everything that we were taught, difficult scriptures have to be interpreted in light of the many plain and clear scriptures and in the context, in the verse, where it's used, all these things have to come into play. And that's one of the ways you can tell on any subject in the Word of God when somebody's getting into error. It's when they cut across clear, precise biblical doctrine that you know that you know that you can document 100 times from here to California and back, and they go and they present this topic, and then it hashes all that to pieces. Because this is what happens. You walk away with more questions than you do answers. Well, what about grace? What about works? What about salvation? What about the administration? What about Christ doing it, being a complete work? What about the gift of the Holy Spirit? Can you lose it? Can't you lose it? Can you backslide it? You see, that's not what it's to do. And when you get around stuff that starts popping those kind of questions to you, you look for error because it's there. God's Word is the way it's built has checks and balances, and it all has to flow. Now, there may be scriptures, several, that we may not understand and be able to completely present. But they are the minority, because the vast majority of the scriptures way outweigh that. There's another key. You don't want to take a scripture that you don't understand, just one, and build a doctrine out of it. That's not fair. That's not honest. And God doesn't work like that. Just because we don't understand it, and the problem is our understanding or in the translation of it or in a text that we don't know of or have available yet to us, doesn't mean that you throw the whole thing out. And I believe that it's simple enough that once you understand these keys that I'm giving you, you'll be able to say, okay, that's talking about the millennial kingdom. That's talking about the eternal kingdom. That's talking about whatever. And as I taught you years ago when I started with the kingdom of God, if what we've been taught about administrations is accurate or even close to being accurate, there's only two administrations, three at best, because I've heard the eight administration theory, which is I can go along with, three at best that these things got to fit into, these prophecies that we read, because five have already gone. We're living in the fifth one. So there's a lot of simple checks and balances. There's a lot of little simple keys that if you just stay put on, it'll be very clear. What happens is people don't stay put. They take the one or the two hard scriptures or difficult scriptures and they say, well, what about this? Then they build a doctrine out of that. That's not honest. That's not honest. So what I'm going to present to you, I'm going to present to you in light of considering this scripture as it relates to our subject and considering this topic as it relates to all the other scriptures that we know to be true and other doctrines that we believe and hold to be true. Now, the way that salvation was received before the day of Pentecost, and the way that salvation is received after the day of Pentecost, is one key to understanding the millennial kingdom. Okay? A person could be saved, quote unquote, before the day of Pentecost by fulfilling certain obligations. Thus, they will be in the first resurrection and be counted just and enter into the kingdom. But when the day of Pentecost came, things changed. And the way that salvation was received and made available to mankind was totally different. One of the things that I like you to see as we begin to study this subject is that the word Christian is exclusive to the Church of Grace. And the Church of Grace started on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 11. If you want to go there, you can. If not, you can listen. Last part of the verse says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. 11:26. They were called Christians. So the word Christian is in the Bible. And I got news for you. It's in there more than once. But what I want you to begin to understand as I begin to teach you these words, as I begin to teach you these phrases, what I'm going to present to you, I want you to understand, is exclusive to the book of Acts, the church epistles, and the New Testament epistles. Nowhere are these things noted in the Gospels or the Old Testament scriptures. Something new happened. And one of the new things that happened was this word Christian. Because never before was it available to be a Christian, to have Christ in. That's why they started saying Christian. Never available. Acts 26, verse 28. And Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Again, you see the word Christian. 1 Peter 16 of chapter 4 says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. On this behalf. A Christian is one who accepts Christ according to the Scriptures and thus is born again and has eternal life. This word is never used regarding any other administration, and the usage of this word ends with the rapture of the church. With the rapture of the church. So to be a Christian, to be born again, to be saved, Pentecost up until present, was something new. And it was new, and one of the ways we know that it was new, because this new word came out, talking about being a Christian, because it's never before available to be a Christian. A Christian cannot lose their salvation. A Christian cannot lose their salvation. A Christian is sealed with Holy Spirit. He cannot lose his Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. It's sealed in. It doesn't get out. On the other hand, Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, verse 11, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. In the Old Testament, one could lose their Holy Spirit. There is examples of men losing Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. There is not one in the New. Not one. Go back to Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, this Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Unto the praise of His glory. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Another key to working this subject is working the word inheritance. When you work the word inheritance, you'll see many times it's referring to the kingdom of God. In whom you, after you were trusted, which is the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest of our inheritance. The word earnest in the Greek is the word A-R-R-H-A-B-O-N. Arhabon. That's the way I say it. That's probably not the way it's supposed to be said. So the Greek police will be here soon. Lock the doors. This word earnest, this Greek word, means money which in purchases is given as a pledge or a down payment that the full amount will be subsequently paid. Literally, as a legal and commercial technical term, an advance transaction that guarantees the validity of the contract or a full purchase price down payment. It's talking figuratively here of the Holy Spirit. Now, the New International Version of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, translates this word earnest by a different word. The New International Version reads of Ephesians 1, 14, who, talking about the Holy Spirit, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. The New Living Translation translates verse 14, the Spirit of God's guarantee that He will give us everything He has promised and that He has purchased us to be His own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. A Christian has a guarantee to salvation. A Christian has a guarantee to salvation. 2 Corinthians, please. Look at this Greek word again. Arhabon. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest, arhabon, of the Spirit in our hearts. The NIV translates that verse, set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Revised Standard translates that verse, He has put His seal upon us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As a guarantee, He guarantees it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. Now, you may not get this the first run through, but you get the tape or the CD and you listen to this and you work it. And you work it until nobody can steal it away from you because it's the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, He that hath wrought us for the self-same thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The NIV translates 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. New Revised Standard, reads 2 Corinthians 5:5. He who hath prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. As a guarantee. Again, this word, our rabbon, is a guarantee. And this word is exclusive to the church epistles. Never before used. Not used in other administrations with regards to gospel or anything else. It's used in the church epistles. We have a guarantee. Well, all right. What good is a guarantee? When something goes wrong, you call the factory or you call the one who gives you the guarantee, and the guarantee is as good as the individual who stands behind the guarantee, right? Some of us, when we call our factories, we find out that we get an answering service saying the factory's not here no more, so you can do what with the guarantee? Wipe your tail. Right? But if it's a legitimate business, if it's someone who is reputable and you have a problem and you call them up and you say, I have a guarantee, here is what it says, what do? They make it good. You can bank on the guarantee, right? Okay, well, who gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the future promise inheritance? God. What good is the guarantee of the future promise inheritance if you can lose your salvation? Why would God give you a guarantee if you could backslide like some denominations teach? What good is that guarantee? Wipe your butt with it, right? But dare you say you would wipe your butt with a guarantee that God gave us? Do you think that the best guarantee available to mankind today is one that is backed up by God and His service force of angels and Jesus as the managing director, right? We have a guarantee. A guarantee. What was that guarantee? That Holy Spirit of those future things to come. No one else had that. There was no guarantees before. Christ came, we got the Spirit of God, and along with that we have a guarantee. Again, exclusive to the Church of Grace. The words in Christ, are never used except when addressing a Christian about a Christian after the day of Pentecost. Again, the words in Christ are completely exclusive to the Church of Grace. Pentecost up until present. The words in Christ first appear in Acts 24:24, which is a little bit after Acts 2, right? Which was Pentecost. And the last time that they occur is in 1 Peter 5:14. For a total of 91 times in the church epistles, Acts, and the other epistles. Isn't that remarkable? Never in the gospel, never in the Old Testament. 91 times those words appear, at least 91 times. And not in the gospels and not in the Old Testament. The same is true with the phrase, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus is restricted to Acts, its usage, and the New Testament epistles. Beginning in Romans 3:24, and the last occurrence of it again in 1 Peter 5:14. Now some of these in Christ Jesus will overlap with the in Christ. Because you'll have the in Christ part, then you'll have the Jesus added. For a total of 40 times in the Scriptures. Never in the Old Testament or in the Gospels. It wasn't available. Can you begin to see how God did something new come the day of Pentecost? He's given us a guarantee. He sealed us, never before talked about, never before hinted of. Not even hinted of. Why wasn't it hinted of? Because it was part of the what? Then nobody knew. So how could you prophesy something you didn't know? The words, body of Christ, body of Christ, are again exclusive to the church epistles. There is no evidence of them in the Old Testament or the gospel alluding to this truth. And I don't mean body of Christ communion. This is what I mean, body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's the usage of body of Christ that I'm talking about. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Okay? Again, exclusive. The body part is permanent. A body part is permanent. It does not fall off. It does not backslide. Do you understand? We are the body of Christ. Christ didn't walk around and lose an arm. He didn't walk around and lose a head. He didn't walk around and lose his leg. Body parts indicate that they are permanent. They are permanently attached. And if someone could rip a part of Christ's body off, then that would mean they would be bigger than Christ and bigger than God. And the only one that had that chance was Satan, and Jesus Christ defeated him. You see, a body part is something that is permanent. You're stuck with it for life. Your schnoz, for instance. Jimmy Durante, he was stuck with it for life. It was a body part, right? Okay, I know, but at least it communicates. These, again, exclusive to the Church of Grace, to being saved in our administration. The words born again, reserved only for the believers in the church administration. Anageneo is that word. It is not the same word used in John chapter 3, which I taught you all about, mean being born from above, anotherin or anothen, as I was corrected by our resident Greek scholar, anothen. Robert. Okay. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, anageneo, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, etc. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten, had anageneo, just translated begotten there, to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, exclusive to the church administration. The words new creature, again, exclusive to the church administration. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You got two usages there, right? You got the in Christ and you got the new creature. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new what? Creature. Got another. Got the in Christ Jesus, and you got a what? New creature. God's trying to tell us something. You understand? He's trying to tell us something. The words Christ in you. Christ in you. Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known the riches of the glory, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. Hope of glory. Again, exclusive only to the church, which began on the day of Pentecost. No mention of in Christ. No mention of Christ in you. No mention of in Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. No mention of it in the Gospels. Not even a hint of it. Because it is exclusive to Pentecost and forward. And what about the knowledge of the mystery that God kept hid? since the world began. See? These examples and many more that I could give you should be evidence enough to show that Christian salvation is permanent and you cannot lose your eternal life. You cannot lose your eternal life. You have a guarantee of it. God guarantees it. You are sealed. We are born again by incorruptible seed. Incorruptible seed. Again, used four times, exclusive to the New Testament epistles. Incorruptible seed. Never before was there anything incorruptible seed in the gospel or incorruptible seed in the Old Testament. Now, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please, as we close tonight. But see, these things are very, very important. And each one of these phrases that I gave you, you could take and you could work and study and study and study. For by grace are we what? Saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Was anybody in the world ever saved by grace in the Old Testament? I mean, I know the grace of God was there, but did they have to do works? Did they have to stand righteous? And did they have to do it unto the end of their life? A lot of them. See, that's exclusive to what? The grace administration, the church administration. This is what I mean. We have so much clear-cut, simple, logical teaching and doctrine on salvation. Okay? We really do. How about if I take the 90 times or the 40 times in Christ or in Christ Jesus' use and just start developing it? You can do that. Okay? Just to set it for you. But I gave you a smattering of what's there so you can see it's bigger than just, you know, one or two verses. We have so many solid verses that we understand about salvation. Now, this is what happens. Some hotshot gets a hold of the word, sees a verse, has some language ability, and you know what he does? He forgets about all what I just taught you and starts something else and saying, oh, you can lose your salvation or the Christian this or... because he starts teaching about the millennial kingdom. That's not honest. Why would I throw that out? If it's genuine, accurate biblical teaching, it must dovetail and it must build on those previous truths, not go like this and say, let's start all over again. You can't do that. And that's why people get scared about learning the book of Revelation and about learning about the kingdoms to come and this and that, and they say, oh, they're not written to me and I don't understand them. That's why they scare people like that. Because you know what? You come away from the meeting unsure. You know what you're unsure of? You're unsure of your salvation. That's what you're unsure of when they start with this junk. And I could take you and show you the scriptures that they use to try to make you unsure of your salvation. They ain't in the epistles. Okay, for the most part, they're in the Gospels. They're in the book of Revelation. But they don't understand that these scriptures are written to Israel, and there's a church of Israel, and then there's a church of the body. And if you take the one that's written to one group and apply it to another, you're never going to be able to be happy. You won't rightly divide the scriptures. Happy is relevant. Whether you are, whether you're not, is immaterial. The truth is what's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, this is one little section of Scripture that will again teach this truth that we understand that we're saved by grace and that we have a guarantee and that we are sealed and we cannot lose our Holy Spirit. For other foundation, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, can no man lay that is laid which is Jesus Christ? Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man of what sort he is. Doesn't say that. The fire shall try the man's what? Work. The man's work. What sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. In other words, if what I'm teaching you, what I've been teaching you for the last 5, 7, whatever years, if it abides when it's tested, then I will be rewarded for it. However, if the man's work is wrong, if I mishandled the word and I taught it wrong, that will be burned. And I will suffer loss. What's that loss going to be? No reward. But Nick himself shall be saved. I like that verse. Right? That's a good verse. I don't want to be wrong, but if I am, I got a parachute. Nick himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay. Look, even if I were to misrepresent the scriptures, and even when some of these people do misrepresent the scriptures, that work's going to be abolished, but that individual's still going to be saved. Why? Because he's a Christian. Because he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because he has the guarantee of the future inheritance, and the one who guarantees it is God. Because he's part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is permanent. Because he has Christ in him, and it cannot ever come out. Because he is in Christ, and in that context, to be in Christ meant to be born again saved, in that context. Because he's in Christ Jesus. Because he's a new creature. Why is it a new creature? Because it was never available before the history of the world until Pentecost. That's why it's new. Can you get a 2007 automobile before it's available? No. Unless you know somebody. And nobody talks to God like that. He's a new creature. Because why is his work going to suffer loss but not him? Why is he going to be saved? Because he's born again. And again, that no, he's born again. Because he's born of incorruptible seed. Never before are these terms used. Etc., etc., etc. King James, anyway, this might surprise you. But do you know the word believer is exclusive to the church administration? I like that. Now that might surprise you. Now I'm only talking from go in, believer, look it up. It's not used in the Old Testament. It's not used in the Gospels. Now, certainly there were believers. And I'm not allocating that we stopped saying they were believers back then. I'm just telling you that the word believer, is exclusive to the New Testament. Okay, that's one way of approaching this, right? But that's not 360. Let me come full circle with it. Now, there are other words that talk about salvation in different administrations that are used of non-Christian and Christian alike. There are other words. But the words that I gave you are exclusive to the church administration. For instance, the word righteous. You can go in the Old Testament and find people who were righteous. And you can go into the New Testament and see that we are righteous in Christ Jesus, right? That word applies to Old Testament believers, gospel believers, and it also applies to what? New Testament born-again Christians. So I can see, you want to fight about that word, you want to build your case on that word does. The word sanctified, for instance. There are sanctified people in the Old Testament, as there are sanctified people, Christians. The word saints, for instance. There were saints in the Old Testament. Costly is the death of one of his what? Saints. But there are saints to the saints which are at wherever, right? In the New Testament. The word is interchangeably used of Christians who have Christ in permanent salvation and Old Testament gospel time believers who didn't have permanent salvation, who had to be judged by another standard. The word holy, for instance. You could find holy men of God in the Old Testament, holy women of God. You can find holy Christian brothers and sisters. Okay? So there are words that do speak with regards to both groups of people that we're talking about. However, the words that I gave you earlier do not. The words and the phrases that I gave you earlier are completely exclusive to the Church of Grace. And there's plenty there to work on. So when we go to present the scriptures to you, I'm just showing you the logic that I use so I say I'm safe. You understand? Because, you know, I've heard so many, oh, that's a shaky area. You better not get off on there. You know, they said that to me about demons when I first, God started to show me about demons in the spirit realm. I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't touch that. And the only reason, because they don't understand it, are full of fear. Okay? And I'm a very steady person. I don't go, like, over here and over there. Now, the same thing when you get into this subject. Oh, I wouldn't do this. No. All that does is scare you. This is how you think. You be honest with the scriptures. And I'm telling you, the scriptures were written so that the common man and woman could understand them. When that revelation came to me, it freed me. Because I was taught indirectly and directly, you know, that the scriptures could only be handled by the smart ones. But I have come to learn that just the opposite is true in many cases. That the smart ones are so smart that they are held captive by their intellect, and their intellect refuses to let them go outside of their paradigm, where God is many times, hanging out under the tree, eating a hot dog, saying, come on over here, boys. Not so, Lord, for I have never touched anything holy or undefiled. Well, you hang out there for a while, I'll be here when you change your mind. See? The scriptures are simple. They can be understood. And God will teach us, and if we stay just with the simple checkpoints that we have and just logically think things through, we'll be able to present it. And it's the intention to encourage you to see what is in the future, to motivate you to speak and move the scriptures and the word of God now. That's the whole intention. Not to flap your ears so you say, I know all about the kingdom of God, I know about the millennial, I know about this, I know. That's not it. It's not to simply impart knowledge. Okay? It's to impart knowledge with the view of exciting you, encouraging you to speak and bring your loved ones that need to hear the word of God into the fold, witness the word of God, and bring the ones that need to know more about it to speak the word of God. That's the only reason why I would even endeavor to present this, just to try to excite you, to try to encourage you to see what a great God we have and what's in store for us and how others can share it with us. That's the goal. Okay? So we'll continue to develop this, but we had to lay this foundation of salvation first. Because if I'm going to present something, it can't cut across salvation. And that's going to make so many of these scriptures real simple to understand. You may not know the technical ins and out of it right then on a cursive look. But you got to know this. You're saved by this. You got all these clear-cut scriptures teaching you this. So when you get to a scripture that says, and such, and the Lord said, did I do not many mighty signs, miracles, and wonders in your name? Cast out. And then the Lord said to him, get away from me, I never knew you. Okay? You got to, right on the surface, understand that can't mean a Christian. Because he had to know them, because he was part of his body. He had to know them because it was Christ in him. He had to know them because he had the guarantee. So right on the surface, you got to say, he can't be talking about a Christian. Who's it talking about? What group of people is it talking about? What administration? What's the topic? And if you go back, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll give you a little assignment. If you go back and you read the context, you will begin to see that in the context, somewhere in the context, I'm almost sure every single one of those difficult ones, it says the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is likened unto. So don't be so dumb. It tells you right in the beginning who it's talking about and what administration it's talking about. That's how simple it is. You go back and read them difficult ones now. And it's going to say, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins. Or the kingdom of God is likened unto a man who planted his field and sowed his sin the field. You'll see. Who is it? What's it talking about? The what? Kingdom. When does the kingdom come to pass? Starts on the day of Armageddon, battle's over. That's when it is implemented. See how simple it is? It's simple. But if you don't understand the kingdom and what it is, you'll never be able to understand the rest of the stuff. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for your teaching of it and the simplicity of it. And not to oversimplify it, Father, because we know that the wisdom and knowledge is vast that you have, Father. But we are simple people, Father. And we know that you wouldn't leave us lost. And that if our heart thirsts and hunger after righteousness, your scripture promises that we will be filled. And may our hearts thirst and hunger after righteousness, Father. Please fill us with your knowledge so we will be motivated to be ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.